let me thank you for being here tonight. We appreciate your presence with us, and thank you for coming. We are continuing our studies in marriage and the family, and last evening we dealt with the question of husbands and wives. We dealt with the general principles of marriage on Saturday evening, and this evening we're going to deal with how shall we order the child. That was a question that was asked prior to the birth of Samson, and it's a question that we'll seek to answer from the Word of God. Tomorrow evening we're going to deal with some of the, I would say, the difficulties that marriage is found and what the Word of God has to say about that. And then finally, on the last evening, on Thursday evening, we're going to deal with the subject of keeping love alive. So, let's turn firstly, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. You might find some of those strange scriptures to turn to, but you'll see that they are very relevant. 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 2, please, and reading at verse number 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart it unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Verse number 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. Now can we turn back, please, to the epistle to the Ephesians and chapter number 6. The epistle to the Ephesians and chapter number 6, verse number 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Back over, please, this time to the first epistle of Timothy. The first epistle of Timothy, please. Looking at verse number 4 only. This, of course, are the conditions for an overseer. But we must not think that the conditions that are laid out here are only for those who would aspire to being overseers. They're conditions that ought to mark everyone. And we notice verse number 4, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy, and reading in chapter number 3. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, just going back, please, to 2 Corinthians. I think we should just look very briefly at one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Second Corinthians, please, and reading in chapter number 12. And reading at verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. Now the Lord will bless these somewhat scattered readings of the Word of God this evening, but we will bring them together as we examine the subject of bringing up children in the days in which we live. I suppose when we come to a section like this, my mind always goes back to a recent article I saw in one of the newspapers, and they were advising really to be careful about giving birth to children, even for those that were married, because they worked out how much it cost you to bring up a child from the moment he was born until the moment he reached the age of 21. And as I read that article, you know, I thought just how erroneous was the thought pattern of those who wrote such stuff. Because the fact of the matter is that in the Word of God, children are given as a blessing and are not to be regarded as a liability. I think we've got to start from that basis. Children are not seen as a liability in the Word of God, but are actually seen as a blessing. And I want just to say right at the very beginning, before we discuss the matter of children and how they should be brought up and how they should behave, I wanted to understand that it is not of God for a couple to marry and to make it their express determination to have no children. Now, it may well be that there are those who do marry and they do not have children. And that is, of course, under the hand of God. But it's quite wrong for a couple to marry and to determine before the date of marriage and all during the days that they are married that they will not have children. We will see tonight that that is completely foreign to the Word of God and completely foreign to the teaching of Scripture. And I've come across such who made it their determined purpose not to have any children. And when I questioned them on the answer and the reason for their behaviour, they said this: that the world, of course, in which we live is in such a sad and sorry state that surely it would be wrong to bring children into a world like this. Now, you see, when you start thinking that way, you really are starting to believe that you are just a little, like the devil said Eve would be, you shall be as gods. In other words, they are deciding who will should children be born, and they are deciding that because of this world, children should not be born. I then suggested to them that that would indicate that they were really saying that God was making a mistake in allowing any children to be born at all. And so the reasoning is completely fallacious, but generally speaking, unless there is a medical condition or unless there is an illness of some kind that means that it is just not possible or not advisable to do that kind of thing, and that's then left to the individuals and the Lord, where there is normal health and where there is a normal marriage, it is completely anti-scripture to behave in such a way that no children will be born to that marriage. I think we want just to clear that up because it's something I've come across a couple of times just recently, not in discussing marriage, but it was raised as a question at the end of meetings. But before we really start, I want you to notice that there is in the Word of God a threefold summary as to how children should be brought up. And it is, of course, two little sections from the Word of God and one from the book of Proverbs that gives us just a little bird's eye view, as it were, of the very principles and thought behind how children should be brought up. I want you to notice that we read first of one of them in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and in chapter number 12, where we read these words, that the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. Now, what does that mean? Some think it means that the parents have to lay up so that when they go to glory, there is quite a substantial inheritance that can be left to their children. Now, that may well be the case, and that may well be what happens in many a family, but that is not exactly what the apostle is teaching here. When he says this, that the parents should lay up for the children, but not the children for the parents, what he's saying is this: that it is the responsibility of the parents to provide for their children. It is the responsibility of the parents to lay up what is necessary for the feeding and clothing and the building up of their children. And so it's not so much a question of a will with an inheritance that's in view here, and if that is the case, there is nothing in error about that. It is simply that what Paul is saying here, the principle is this: that the parents lay up for the children. And so if I had to put a little heading over that, I would say that the first responsibility of parenthood, and I don't say it's the responsibility in priority, but never the first one I come to here, is quite a simple one: that the parents have to provide materially for their children. So it is their responsibility to do that. But when I turn to the epistle to the Ephesians, I read something that Paul says in chapter number 4 of that epistle. And it is again something that has to do with the bringing up of children. And we can see the similarity between them, because what he speaks about in chapter 6 and verse number 4, Fathers, he says, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the children, first of all, they have to lay up for them. And then secondly, they have to bring up the children. So they have to lay up for the children, and then they have to bring up the children. Now, I would say that if in 2 Corinthians he is speaking about the parents who will provide materially, in Ephesians chapter number 4, he's speaking about parents, particularly in the context, he's speaking about fathers who will guide spiritually. So we have those two responsibilities clear. They must provide materially, and secondly, they must guide spiritually. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we'll come to deal with that verse in a few moments, but nevertheless, you're beginning to see the pattern. They have to provide materially and nourish them up in what is necessary for the physical and mental well-being. But above that, they have to guide spiritually, to nourish them up in the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But then when I turn to the book of Proverbs, and I turn to chapter number 22, I come across a verse that has caused many a furrowed brow. And in the 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs, I read something else. I read this, that we not only have to lay up, and not only have to bring up, but in Proverbs chapter number 22, we've got to train them up. Now there's a third one, train them up. And listen, of course, to what the writer says. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now let me make quite clear what this verse teaches. Salvation was never got by training. Salvation was never obtained by training. Salvation is got by trusting and not training. So, folks have said, well, you see, here is the verse that shows that if somebody doesn't get saved, and I've heard this line of logic, it means they weren't brought up right. Over that, I put a triple wrong, wrong, and wrong again. We know from the Word of God that godly men had godly sons, but godly men sometimes had bad sons, and sometimes bad fathers had godly sons. So the apostle, I beg your pardon, the writer of the Proverbs is not thinking and does not have as his subject here the matter of salvation. That's not the point at issue in Proverbs chapter number 22. It is not the matter of training them up in the way and then saying, well, they won't depart from it in the sense that although they might not get saved, they will not leave the way of living a righteous and godly and God-fearing life. Now, it may well be that that might be the result, but that is not what the writer of the Proverbs is trying to get home. If I had to put a little heading over this, I would say it is not providing materially, and it is not guiding spiritually, but it's educating suitably. Now, what the writer has in mind is this, that it is the responsibility of the parents to ensure that the children are taught to develop in a way that is according to their character. It's been put this way by someone I wrote, to maximise their potential, the potential that you find in their character. It is the responsibility of parents to see that they develop towards maturity, and that they are taught, of course, a way of life that will indeed cause them to live a more contented life than otherwise they would. So, the question in Proverbs 22 is not salvation. It's the development of what is physical and what is natural, so that whatever abilities they have in that range are developed. And when it says they will not depart from it, train up a child in the way that he should go, and they will not depart from it. Well, he won't forget the principles and lessons that his father taught. And we do know that a good upbringing does affect later conduct. Now, we're not saying there's no exceptions to this. This is a general rule. A good upbringing will, you know, a child who's taught to behave will be a child who's liked a bit better than a child who's never been taught how to behave. And if a child's not taught how to behave as a child, he will or she will probably misbehave as an adult. You know, it's that kind of thing that's in mind. That is exactly nothing to do with salvation. And let me say again, salvation is not got by training, it's got by trusting. Now, of course, in a godly home, we will see they will be taught the word of God. But nevertheless, let me emphasize again, that is not in the context of Proverbs chapter number 22. So, we must, first of all, provide materially. We must, secondly, guide spiritually. And we must, third, educate suitably. That is the threefold little picture that we get from these verses. Now, what I want to do is deal with the children and their home. And then I want to deal with the children and their father. And then I want to deal with the children and their mother. So we have three cycles of thought to go through. I want you to notice, and I'm speaking about their home now. I want you to notice, please, four things that a Christian home should be for a child. Now, I've already covered last night the fact that when children are born, there is a responsibility placed on the parents, as we've already said. And I indicated last night that for a mother to pursue a career and neglect children is unscriptural. I emphasised last night, I did not say a mother should never earn anything or anything like that. But she should certainly never put herself into the place where the children are knocked off to a nursery in the morning and picked up at night. That is neglect of duty. Now, where there are financial considerations, and it may be necessary for some money to be earned, that is one thing that's got to be tackled. But the circumstance should be avoided where the children are given into the hands, oftentimes as I've seen it, of unbelievers for up to 12 hours a day. Now, that cannot be of God. So let's look at what the home should be. I want to observe, first of all, please, that we saw the first indication of this in the verses that I read in 1 Thessalonians and in chapter number 2. Now, we find here what the Apostle Paul says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse. Now, that word nurse there means a nursing mother. Even as a nursing mother cherisheth her children. Now, the first thing I would say about the home, a Christian home for a child, the home is first of all a nursery. You may like to call it a shelter. No matter. It is either a nursery or a shelter. Now, do you see what it says the nursing mother does? She cherisheth her children. She keeps her children warm. We saw last night the responsibility of a husband was to nourish and cherish his wife. Nourish was to feed her, and cherish was to keep her warm. Provide her with food and clothing and a home. Now the apostle is taking up this example, and he's using it as his own behaviour amongst the Thessalonians. We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother keeps her children warm. So, the home, first of all, for a young child, is a nursery. And that's where that responsibility of motherhood should be honoured. In the home, from the very beginning, the mother makes it a nursery. I know that we get all kinds of different nurseries. I was in a house recently, they had a nursery, and it was all a very, very garish colour of pink. It was a boy that was born, actually. But the mother liked pink anyway, so she said, you know, I didn't know whether it was going to be a boy or a girl, but I decided it was going to be pink, you know. And it certainly was different, you know, but nevertheless. But here we have it, the responsibility to make the home a nursery. I want you to make it notice that not only is it a shelter or a nursery, let's turn over and we're going to be flicking about tonight a little bit. We may care just to listen while we look at the verses to 2 Timothy and chapter number 3. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So the home is not only a shelter or a nursery, the home is a school. Or you might care to call it an academy. That sounds a little bit more professional. But nevertheless, the home is a shelter and the home is a school. Now in this home, the child is being taught what? From a child thou hast known the sacred letters. Some have suggested from the text used by Paul, and I simply pass it on, I have no opinion on it myself, but some have suggested that Paul was indicating that the child was taught to write by writing out the Holy Scriptures, the sacred letters, tracing every letter. You know, they used to teach to write in those days, the way they did when I was at school. We used to get a blackboard that you carried, and it had white lines painted across it. And above the lines that were written by the teacher, or sometimes even painted on, the perfect script, A, B, C, and underneath you had to follow that perfect script. You know, it is, the Greek word is the word we get our English underwriter from. They wrote under. Now, the suggestion is, therefore, that the mother and grandmother of Timothy, instead of acting with A, B's and C's, simply had the scriptures written out, and the child was taught to trace out the sacred letters. Now, whether that be so or not, we still are learning that the home was a school. It was an academy. It was where basic fundamental education was given in the things of God. And in any good, godly home, that should still be the place. So, let us think about the shelter that the child has in the home, with the loving care of a mother and a father, and of the school where they learned to write. I suppose Samuel would also be, perhaps his mother would teach him a little of that. Although we do notice he was very young when he went up to the temple. But nonetheless, there was still there the same care for the child. So, the home was a shelter, the home was a school. Now, I'm not going to turn you to the scriptures, but I'm going to show you that the home should also be a sanctuary. Now, what do I mean by a sanctuary? It should be a place that's marked by the presence of Christ. And that's a very vital thing. And as I was thinking about it, I thought of a home, the home at Bethany, where the Lord Jesus was always a welcome and honoured guest. And there were three things marked the home at Bethany that I think we should consider. And I don't ask you to turn to them. You'll know where they are. There is the incident in Luke chapter 10. And you know, don't you, it's often been said that on that occasion, possibly Mary and Martha were serving, and I'll tell you my reasoning for this later if you have. Maybe only three or four people. And then you know that Martha was complaining. Carest thou not that my sister has left me to serve alone? Turn to John, and you find in John that she probably there was dealing with 16 or 17 people. And there was no complaints. Now Martha was a godly woman, don't get me wrong. Martha was an exceedingly godly woman. But she failed in the way that I fail and that you fail. The moment she got her eyes on Christ and got her eyes on her sister, she complained. And that always will be, if her eyes off the Lord and onto the brethren and her sisters, will always complain. You could say, of course, that when she stopped complaining, she did four times as much. So maybe there's a little practical lesson there. She served 16 or 17. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is a fault that's unique to ladies. Of course it's not. The good brethren are just as guilty. But what lessons would be taught in Luke 10? As the child, if there had been a child there, what lessons would be taught in that home? Well, I would think there'd be lessons about worry. After all, in that home, Martha was worried, cumbered with much serving. She was busy, too busy. And so in that home, there was a lesson to be learned about worry. The Lord was there. Perhaps a child should see that. I can always remember when I came out of the Church of Scotland into the Assembly, there was a couple who took great interest in me. And I used to go to their home every Sunday evening, etc. And one or two difficulties came into their life that were really major. And I could never ever understand their attitude. There was a calmness about them that I just couldn't understand. Couldn't get to the bottom of it. I expected them to be sick with worry, but there was a calmness about them. I'm not saying I'm able to do that now, but I'm saying I understand now how they were able to do it. You see? There was just a godliness about them. But when you turn to John chapter 11, John chapter 10 rather, it's the same place. Now, when the Lord came, he didn't teach them lessons about worry, he taught them lessons about waiting. they had to wait. And in a home, if the Lord was there, it would be a good example for children to be able to look at their parents and see how they handled worry and how they handled waiting, sometimes in anxiety, as it was in John chapter number 10. And then, in John chapter number 11, we move on. 11. I want you to notice, please, that we're back in the same home. Now, this time, we know what took place. There was a supper made. And we know exactly what Mary did. As a matter of fact, we were thinking about that. Did I say John 11? I meant John 12 anyway, but I'm sure you understood. It's John 11 and 12, I meant. There were lessons there about worship. Pure oil of nard. Now, I just say that in passing. I've thought of that home. Now, there's no indication that there were any children in that home. But that surely is almost just a little bit of a model home where they handled worry, they handled the anxiety of waiting, and then there was worship. And the whole house was filled with the odour of the ointment. So, the home is a shelter, the home is a school, and the home ought to be a sanctuary where the atmosphere of it is different from the atmosphere that children will meet once they start going to school and once they start moving out of the home. But I want you to notice, and I must include Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. I suppose you'll allow me, as I'm standing up here, to think of another S. That home was a surgery, a spiritual surgery, wasn't it? Because if you look at that home, you can see him coming in his poor condition, but it was put right when he arrived home. And so the home is the place where even those who have wandered, as did the prodigal, still ought to be a place where there is a Christian welcome. And still ought to be a place where there is Christian care and Christian attention. So, for someone who obviously, and I'm speaking now about the prodigal, we're not speaking about young children now, we're speaking about those who are older, why, if they wander a bit from the pathway, the home should still be a place where there is the display of Christian love and care and attention. That does not mean to say that whatever life they've lived takes the approval of those who are there. And, of course, that's another issue. I'm simply talking about the deportment of parents. Now, that's the child and their home. Now, what about the child and their father? And we're coming back again, and you don't need to turn it. I'm coming back again to 1 Thessalonians when I deal with the child and their father. Back to the section that I addressed a few moments ago. We're back in chapter number 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Notice the first thing we learn about a father. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Says Paul in a very remarkable way, I was an example of a mother and I was an example of a father. Now, what did he do? He exhorted and comforted and charged as a father. He exhorts with a view to the future. That's what exhortation is. He comforts because of the present. And he bears witness to the truth of what he says. But you notice how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. So he's drawing a picture of the believers in Thessalonica, and he is not speaking about a meeting where he addressed the whole assembly in Thessalonica. He's speaking about the fact that he dealt with each of them individually. That's the thought behind, and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. He knew this, that the saints all had differences of character, differences of temperament, and all that sort of thing. And they did need individual attention. Now that's true in a family. Children are all different. I mean, I had four of them, and there's not two of them the same. I'm not talking about how they look, I'm talking about their character and their temperament. And so, you deal with them differently. But do you notice, he knew them well enough to do that. He was very aware of the differences in temperament and character. And he said, I exhorted and comforted and charged each one of you. I would be just as valid giving it as that, each one of you, individually. So, the Father, the first thing I want you to notice about the Father here is that he deals individually with his family. It's interesting to note, by the way, in verse number 10, what precedes that? What precedes it is how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now, do you notice the order here? The testimony of the Father is given before the teaching of the Father. In other words, he had the moral right to teach the Thessalonians because of the life that he had lived amongst them. And his testimony in verse 10 gave him the moral right to teach in verse number 11. Now that's similarly true in the whole. The Father's deportment and testimony with his children has to be such that if he does exhort and comfort and charge them, they don't turn round and say, well, you're somebody to speak. You see, we've come across this. Parents anxious that children should start going to the prayer meeting. But the children are 14. And they've known that for 14 years. Their parents didn't do that. So there's absolutely no point trying to turn something on that's been ignored all those years. It's too late. It's too late. And so the testimony of verse 10 preceded the teaching of verse 11. It was true in the assembly and it's true in the home. Testimony first and then teaching. And we notice what he was able to do, to exhort. Mr. Vine says of that, it always looks to the future. So he's exhorting them, encouraging them for the future, and he's comforting them. He's consoling them, encouraging them when they need encouragement and consoling them when they need consolation. And charging them, charging every one of them. You know, to charge is to bear solemn witness to the truth of his words. And the Father must know his children well enough to know how each should be dealt with differently and to understand when they need encouragement and to understand when they need consolation. Now, so he deals individually with each child. Now, if I had to turn over to 1 Timothy, and I'm doing this again, and chapter number 3, I would read these words. Now, I know it's to do with a bishop, an overseer. But let me say again, I find it difficult when folks say, well, these conditions are for overseers, not for everybody. Now that really is, there's not two standards of holiness. What Paul is saying is that those who would be overseers must have these features, but he's not saying that it's only for those. These are Christian features. Notice what he says about the one who would seek to guide the saints. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So I learned this, that he has to deal individually and he has to rule honourably. That is the thought here. One that ruleth honourably. One that rules in a commendable way, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So children have to be in subjection. That doesn't mean to say that to be browbeaten and hammered down. It means this, that they have to be taught to show respect to their parents. And they have to be taught to show respect generally. So he has his children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, it is a family where the family ethos is that they behave and they are not an embarrassment. So, I take it from this that the father is not an autocrat in front of the children, but he does guide them in a way that is attractive and in a way that is commendable. So I think we're building up a picture now of what a father does. He deals individually. And according to 1 Timothy and chapter number 3, he rose honorably. I see in that also that the children will respect him and should be able to respect him because the standard of his behavior. Now, if I turned over to Ephesians, I would find something else. I would find in Ephesians 4 a little verse that we did read. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, provoke them not to wrath. So, the father deals individually. And the father rules honourably. But can I suggest, in chapter number 6, we see that the father must also guide sensitively. Got to be sensitive. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't be such that you're always getting on to them. Now, I know, as well as most of you, that can be difficult at times. Because at times, there's a lot to get on to them about. And it's not easy. But there is a difference between censure that is earned, if that's the word, and always to be just getting on to them all the time. You know. Now, that's not Christian. Now, says the apostle here, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't push them too far. Now, of course, these children have been told that they have to honour their father and mother. And they're told that they have to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. You notice? This is right. Now, I like that. This is written to children. And you notice, when it's written to children, it's a divine law and no further explanation is necessary. Just says it, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I think that's important that Paul says that when, and this really should have been read to children, this is right. Nowadays, you see, you would want to dissect it and analyse it and see why it was. No, there is an age of children when you just tell them that's right. And to seek to try and reason with a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old about some of these things is a nonsense. They're simply told that that is right and that is wrong. And it's a sign that maturity has not been reached, that that has to be the way of things. And that's what it is here. It's just right. With no further explanation. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And he's saying to them, there is a promise of something if you do this. But there's no further explanation. So it's quite valid to say to children, now just do that. And if they say, why, it's right. End of story. And to disobey is wrong. Now, here we have that far. The father guiding what I say sensitively. Now, you might say, this is a very high standard, and I would say it is a very high standard. I don't think any of us are claiming that we always were on such heights, but nevertheless, this is divine truth. And the apostle, quite clearly, is encouraging the fathers not to irritate by exacting commands, and not to irritate by inconsistent demands. Demands that are inconsistent with the life of the parents. And commands that are exacting beyond reason. So it is the balance that the folks have to meet. Bring them up. That means to nourish them. To nurture them is to chasten them and to discipline them. And to admonish them is to instruct and warn them. That's what the words mean. So there we have it. Bring them up in the nurture that is nourished in the things of God, and the admonition is, of course, to instruct or to warn, and the nurturing really has to do, as I said, with chastening and disciplining them. And because of that, they should be children who learn to obey their parents in the Lord. So, the father does all of these things. Now let's turn over the word of God again, and we'll turn it over again. Well, we won't bother turning it. It's Psalm 103 that I have in mind. And in Psalm 133, like as a father pitieth his children. So the father I would say in Psalm 103 we learn that he loves compassionately. So we're building the picture of all that a father does. If you care to go over these various things, you can see that. He deals individually, and he rules honourably, and he guides sensitively, and he loves passionately. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now that's enough of fathers. What about mothers? I suppose if I had been going in the order of importance in the home and the child, I should have put the mothers first. Because the fact of the matter is, the mothers have more to do with the bringing up of the children than the fathers, by the very nature of things. That is the way it is. So they bear the heat and the burden of the day. I won't turn to all these verses. I'll simply mention them to you because I'm going to deal with mothers in a minute or two in a different way. The first thing she does is she protects her children. Interesting. As a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, the mother is peculiarly protective of her children. And she's constantly seeking to shield them. So you can see that the mother protects them. But I want you to think of the example of David. And some of you have heard me alluding to this before, but I want to mention it again. In the history of Israel, recorded in the first book of Samuel, there were two great deliverers. One was Samuel and the other was David. Now David doesn't come right to the fore until 2 Samuel, but nevertheless you know what I mean. I wonder if you've ever thought of one thing that was common to both of them. You know the mother of Samuel. Do you know the mother of David? You say, well, I don't know her name. No, neither do I. But when I read about Jesse, there's not a mention of his mother. No, there's not a mention of his mother. At all. Let's turn back to Samuel. The mother was Hannah. Hannah calls herself the handmaiden of the Lord. Listen to what David says in Psalm 86. He says, I am the son of thine handmaid. Is that not interesting? I'm the son of thine handmaid. Now, you know what a handmaiden is, don't you? It's the one, it's interesting looking into the meaning of these words, and I know also this has been subject of a little discussion with some of us at one time. The handmaiden was someone who just sat and looked at the hands of the mistress for two reasons. Firstly, that was, those hands were the hands that supplied her need. But more than that, those hands were the hands that gave direction. I had to come down to England, to Blenheim Palace, to learn that. Asking, what did they do sitting at the seats at the door of these great rooms? Well, the guide said, you see, they sat there, and when the ball was on, or the great event, whatever it was, she sat there just looking at the hands of her mistress, because that was how commands were given in these days. So she just to watch the hands of her mistress, so she missed no command. Says David, I'm the son of thine handmaid. Now some have tried to call, some of us say, he must be referring to Ruth. Well, there's no reason for not so thinking, if you go back as far as Ruth. But I think somehow or other it was closer than that. Why else would he bring that in particularly? I believe that Samuel and David received their early teaching of the things of God at the knees of godly mothers. That marked both of them. Great thing. So, if a mother protects them, would I suggest that, to bring it into New Testament language, she also lives Christ before them? So that their early impression of life is of a godly woman. I want you to notice what it says in Proverbs. Now, in Proverbs we're told about how busy a wife is. How busy a wife is. I remember when we got married, we got a present from a good brother, and he cut out Proverbs 31, stuck it in the back. And I remember when he gave us it, he says, really, this is just for your wife, it's not for you. I then claimed, well, she was saying, I don't need to work. But no, that wasn't quite what he was, his wife was saying, you know. But nevertheless, if you look, you will see she's like the merchant ship. She riseth up while it's yet night. She giveth meat to her household, etc. And all that kind of thing. But she's busy. She's busy. And she's busy in all the things that affect the household and all the commerce that went about that household and all that kind of thing. She's busy. And so the children rise up to call her blessed because they acknowledge the great debt that they owe her. The mother, she protected them. She lived Christ before. And they saw a woman who was never negligent, never lazy, and always busy, seeking to serve the household. I think those three things sum up well something about a mother. But I want to speak about three mothers. I've got a little time. I want to speak about three mothers in the Old Testament that really sum up motherhood. And the first, of course, is known very well to us. They were marked by faith, Amram and Jochebed, the mother and father of Moses. And if we could just look at what they did, and don't ask you to turn to it again, but if we look at what they did, we can see there, really, the power of good motherhood. There went out a man from the house of Levi, etc. She bare a son, saw him that was a goodly child. Now, what did she do? What did she do? The word of God tells us from Hebrews 11 that she and her husband were men of, were people of faith. There's no doubt about that. And there is no doubt at all that when the child became theirs, they wished to preserve that child for God. Now, they worked in a day where Satan sought to destroy the life of the young. Now, look at what he did. He had three plans. He tried to oppress them, and when that did not succeed, he tried to kill them at birth. And when that did not succeed, he tried to throw them into the river of the world. Now, the devil still does that. The first doesn't refer to what he is really trying in suppressing them is to ensure that none will be born. Such will be the physical condition of Israel, that none will be born. His desire is that there should be none born again. And then, if they are born, kill them at birth. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to get at them at birth. Now, he cannot take away eternal life, but he seeks to stop its development at birth. That is what was done with the two midwives. Ye shall kill if it be a son. So, the devil is seeking to prevent development. If he cannot prevent birth, he wants to prevent development. But then, if he cannot achieve that, what does he want to do? The developing child, he wants to drown in the world's river. He wants to drown the developing world child in the world that's out there. Now, there's a mother who's aware of that. Very, very aware of that. She knows that the idea is to drown him in the world's river. She knows that. But while she has him in the home, she prepares for the day when he will need to leave the home. She makes the little ark of bulrushes. Now, it's been said by many, and I'm only passing on what others have said to my prophet, because I've seen it as being there, but many have said, if she could not stop, she could not prevent him being put into the Nile. She could not prevent him being put into the waters of the Nile, but she could prevent the waters of the Nile drowning him. You see, there comes a time when children have to stand on their own two feet. They've got to live their own life. We cannot stop that, but as parents we work to ensure, to seek, to bring about a situation where the world will not overwhelm them. They're prepared for it, for going out there. So, I see that in Amram and Jochebed, these parents, you know. And good it was. He had to enter the Nile, but they ensured that he would not drown in it. Now, not an easy thing to do in this world in which we live. Because children are exposed to things that 50 years ago, when I was a child, they were never exposed to. Never at all. The world has changed dramatically. I can remember when I was at primary school, the sensation that went through the school when we learned that one boy had to be taken to the headmaster to get the belt because he had uttered a swear word. It was such an unusual thing. And to be truth, the word is one now that wouldn't even be regarded as such. That was the difference then, you see. And he had to be punished for that. So our children are in a world that's completely different. It has sunk into a low moral mess. And it's the duty of parents to seek as much as they can to make sure that the children are prepared for the day when they've got to get into that sick, tired, old, godless age, sunk in the ruin of its own sin. So I commend Amram and Jochebed, godly parents who saw that. But I also take the example of Hannah, Samuel's mother. It was no, as most of us know, it was no strange thing that she saw a man child. She was thinking that she desired a deliverer for Israel. But what I'm going to say about Hannah is that when he went up to the tabernacle, every year she brought up a little coat. Every year she brought up a little coat. And she changed the little coat every year. You might say, well, what's that? Well, coat, clothing is character in Scripture. It's character. Clothing is character. And the fact of the matter is, what she was ensuring was this, that his character suited his age. In other words, you don't try to make a 10-year-old a 16-year-old. And you don't try to make a 15-year-old a 50-year-old. The character's got to suit the age. I remember one of my sons at his wedding saying that when he first went to primary school, he thought nobody had any hands. Because everybody had a new jacket that was too big. By the time it came the end of the term, he realised they not only had hands, but they had wrists as well. You see? Because the mother bought a jacket, and those famous words, you will grow into it, son. You know? It didn't fit. Really didn't fit. But they went around anyway, and in due process of time, hands became visible. I don't think that's what Hannah had in mind. I think it would just fit. You know, just fit. And of course it was a coat, so it could be, of course, a little more suitable for the growth process. But the point is this, that he got one every year to suit his age. I don't like seeing a 60-year-old teenager, somebody who's 60, acting as if he's 16. There's something silly about that. Nor do I like to see parents who try to make a 16-year-old into a 50-year-old. They are 16. So I commend Hannah for that. Just that beautiful thought of what she did. Then I'm thinking of the Shunammite in the second book of Kings. She was a remarkable woman, was the Shunammite. It encourages me when I think of this woman, because we say nowadays, well, the, you know, to be honest, the days of great things are past. They've gone. The days of great things have gone. And we talk in the past tense. I always give it an example. I know you've heard this, but it always comes to mind walking up the road from an assembly in Lanarkshire a good number of years ago with a 95-year-old and a 66-year-old. And the 66-year-old, we'll go to the opening meeting and say, well, I can remember, by the time you were here, they were still coming out of the gospel halls so many of them. The queue went right down the road. The 95-year-old said, must have been before my time, I don't remember it. You see, so we can sometimes look back. And we always say the day of great things is in the past. If you ever get to the stage where you think it's not possible for God to act, think of the Shunammite. What did Abraham get? He got a son by promise, who in figure was raised from the dead. The Shunammite got a son by promise, who in reality was raised from the dead. Great things were still possible in the days of the Shunammite. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that her son had the same spiritual significance as Isaac. I'm not suggesting that. And I know that the birth of Abraham's son Isaac was a unique thing, and that he and his wife were dead as far as childbearing were concerned. I'm just saying, she had no child, and it was a promise given by the prophet. You know? And Gehazi, who reached his peak at that point, collapsed later, he says she's got no child. She got a child. The child died. The father was a carnal man. He just said, take him to his mother. And when she wanted to go to see the man of God, he says, it's not a new moon or a holy day. Why are you bothered about these things today? But she went. She locked the door with absolute confidence. And when, is it well? She said, even with the child, it's well. He's lying dead at home, he's well. It's well with the child. What a faith she had. And she received him back from the dead. And encouragement. So, what do I see in the Shunammite? Well, I would like to think you would let me say this. She was concerned that he would get resurrection life, new life. Now, I don't want to take that too far, but I'm simply saying this, that it's the great burden of parents to pray for the salvation of children. Pray for them. Now listen, supposing you bring up children exactly as the scriptures have taught, I cannot say to you tonight that's a guarantee that they'll go on for God. The Bible never makes that promise. Never makes that promise. It is not a guarantee that they will go on as you would like them to go on. But I tell you this. As you look back over the years, at least you can say in good conscience before God, we brought them up as we understood Scripture taught. You can say that. In other words, they can't turn and point the finger at you and say, well, you're telling us this now, but you didn't live that all the years we were young. No, you didn't live that. You didn't bother about whether you missed a meeting or we all have at times to do that, but whether you willingly just didn't bother, you had a casual sort of approach to the whole things about assembly life and all that kind of thing. And that all rubs off in children. But at least if you move according to the word of God, you'll be able to say, well, we brought them up. And there comes a time in their life when they take full responsibility for their own life. And it's their life. And they take full responsibility. But at least they know what the Bible teaches. And that is the aim of every parent, to bring them up like that. It's not an easy task. I sometimes smile, you know, when folks say, well, you see, she's got quite an easy life. She's just a housewife and a mother. The last thing you can say is that that's an easy life. That is not an easy life. That is a demanding situation. Demanding the attention of a mother right through the day, at all times. And then oftentimes, right through the night as well. It's a very demanding thing. And the husband goes to his work, etc. He gets away from it, but then the mother's still there. It's a very demanding responsibility. But we're thankful that the word of God has given us encouragement. And that we have sought to give you this evening is the answer to the question, how shall we order the child? Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the direct, clear, simple truth of Scripture. We pray that we will seek just to bow before it. We think of those who are young, bringing up children in this hard, evil, godless world. We think that these young babes and young children are the object of Satan's desire. He wants to get them. If salvation comes, he wants to stifle it. He cannot do that. He wants to drown them in this evil world around us. We pray for wisdom for parents. And we pray that the grace of God and salvation will come to the children. We just commend them to thee, looking to thee to bless, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We won't bother closing it.